As you're turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, I want to tell you about a very interesting movie that I watched many years ago. The movie is called Time Changer. It's kind of a Christian-based movie, and it's about a man who was writing a theological paper. As this man is writing his theological paper, he's sitting there in the seminary room with all these other professors, and they're all commenting on how wonderful the work is that he has done. His paper was basically talking about how important it is that we teach morality to young people. And he said, whether they understand that morality comes from God or not, it doesn't matter. We need to teach morality to young people so that they'll embrace those morals and they can have much better lives. Now, that sounds like a really good idea, but one of the seminary professors came in late, and when he came in late, he sat down and he said, I need to talk to you for a moment privately about this paper you're writing. He said, meet me at my house, and we're going to discuss this paper. He said, well, everybody else likes the paper. It's a good paper. What's the problem? He said, just come to my house, and we'll talk about it. So, he doesn't want to do it, but he decides, at the last minute, he's going to go to the house. What ends up transpiring is that this man ends up going in time to our current situation. And basically what that professor said to his colleague was, I'm concerned that if you teach morality but it's not connected to God's authority, then what you're going to have is a society that eventually rejects that morality because they don't believe that it comes from God. He comes into our generation and he is shocked. He is blown away by the things that he sees, by the positions that he hears being espoused, not just in the culture, in the average setting, but even in the church. He is blown away by what he hears and what he sees. And by the end of the movie, he basically says, we can't do that. If we're going to preach morality, we need to recognize morality is connected to the God of the Bible. And it's God's authority and his position as God that gives him the ability and the position to give those rules, to give those laws and those standards. He is the one who's the ultimate giver. And if people reject his authority, eventually that morality is something that will be set aside and replaced by a new form of morality. You say, why do you give that illustration? The reason I give that illustration is because many times we espouse views that we don't understand the implications of them over many, many years. Think about for a moment our founding fathers. Think about what was in the mind of those individuals as they fought for liberty to overthrow the British Empire. And think about what we have done as a nation and as individuals with the liberties that they fought for. You know, one of the things that we learn in history is that freedom brings responsibility. When you are free, you are only as free as you are responsible. And if you aren't responsible, your freedom will lead you to a new form of vice. You know, it's interesting. In 1 John chapter 3, we come to a text that talks about John addressing a problem that's going on at the church of Ephesus. Pick up with me in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 1, and we're going to talk for a few moments about the problem that's going on there at Ephesus, and we're going to look at some very important topics and some very important concepts as we consider the implications of freedom and responsibility. In 1 John 3:1, it says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the sons of God were manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. Why did John write this section? And by the way, when we read these verses, I can admit to you that there are some statements in that passage that I think might make you a little uncomfortable. He does not commit sin. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin. This is how we see the children of the devil and the children of God. These are pretty strong statements. And we're going to investigate those statements this morning and this evening. But I kind of want to begin this morning by starting with John's main purpose. And so let me give that to you this morning. John is writing the following section of this epistle to confront the false teaching that sin is insignificant. You know, there are a lot of people here today, I don't mean necessarily here, but in the world today, that kind of feel like sin is kind of an old-fashioned concept. It's not something that's significant in our society. We don't need to worry about sin. We kind of redefine sin. We make a lot of excuses for sin. We give other people, we say they're the reason that we did what we did. We don't like this concept of sin. So John is addressing a false teaching that is kind of making sin to be an insignificant thing. He's doing this so that these Christians would recognize that a major aspect of God's purpose in saving them was not only to reconcile them to God, but it was also to remove their guilt and to make them holy. Folks, God didn't just save you so that he could give you eternity in heaven. By the way, that's a major part of it, okay? But this is a multifaceted concept. There are a lot of different aspects to why God saved you. God saved you because he loves you. God saved you because he wants to transform you. God saved you because the truth is that in this world, as you are by nature, you're a slave to sin, and you're overcome by your lust, and you live a life dominated by your flesh, and you don't even realize it. And I don't even realize it until the Word of God is brought to bear with us. And we begin to see what God's Word says about our sin and our righteousness and how we need to be reconciled to God. We don't even understand those things until we come to face the realities of the gospel. The truth is, God saved you because he loves you. God saved you because he wants to change you and transform you. God saves you because he wants to make you clean. God saves you because he wants to have a relationship with you. But today we're going to look at this. God saved you because he wants to make you holy. God wants you to be a holy individual. He wants you to be set apart to him. He wants you to live in a way that is consistent with the purpose for which he made you. He made you to have a relationship with him. He made you to live in this world and be responsible and relate properly to him and enjoy his creation in its goodness and in its glory as a gift from the Creator. God is the one who gave us richly all things to enjoy. And a lot of times we as Christians sometimes get a little defensive and say, you know, it seems like the world's got more to give to somebody. Folks, if you like slavery, then go and take the world's way. Because we're going to see in just a moment that the world's way is a slave to your belly. It's a slave to a fallen mind. It's a slave to your lust and your passions. It's a slave to something that will destroy you as time goes on. God wants you to live a holy life that's set apart to his will. Every person in this room, there's no exception. God wants you to live a life that's set apart to him. He wants me to do that. He wants you to do that. But you and I can't do that unless we come to God God's way, through the means that he has provided. And he's provided that means, and he invites you to embrace that means. He wants to save you. God isn't pushing you to the corner and saying, I don't want to deal with you. He loves you. He cares about you. How can we live this kind of a life? Well, let's ask a series of questions this morning that'll help us to understand our relationship to sin, our relationship to God in our sin, our relationship to God when he removes our sin. We need to understand these concepts. They're extremely important. Question one is this: why did John take the time to address the issue? Well, I kind of mentioned it briefly, but it's because there are false teachers that were saying, you know, sin's not a big deal. He understands that a correct understanding of Christian teaching is going to lead to holiness, not lawlessness. And he wants them to understand that. He wants them to understand that if they're a new creature in Christ, there are implications that come from that position. He wants them to understand that it's impossible to walk in fellowship with God while we embrace a life of sin. Now, let me make a statement here. I didn't say it's impossible to walk in fellowship with God when you have sin that you're unaware of. The truth is that every single one of us has blind spots. I have them, you have them. They're areas that we try very hard to please the Lord. And because of the background we came from, because of the things we know and don't know, we have blind spots. We live in error many times. And God continues to relate to us, and he's patient with us, and he loves us. There's a difference between not knowing and embracing something that you know to be an offense to God. Living in it, embracing it, loving it, identified by it, and saying, I can walk with God while I embrace what is rebellion against him. You can't do that. It's an impossibility. And so John wants them to understand, look, God saves you to make you holy. There are people going around telling you that you can throw caution to the wind and do whatever you want, but they're wrong. You cannot embrace sin. Indulge in it. Live as if it is your identity and walk with God. It's impossible. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. We then come to a second question. Well, what is our relationship to sin? I want you to kind of take a few moments to notice some really important passages in the Bible. In verse 3, it says this: every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What is the hope that he's talking about? The hope that he's talking about is you're going to go be with God in heaven. God has saved your soul. He's redeemed you. He's made you his child. You know you're going to be with God forever. You're going to stand complete in Christ. You're going to enter into his eternal kingdom. That's the hope we're talking about. If you have this hope, how do you relate to sin? Well, he tells us, you purify yourself, even as he is pure. In other words, you go through this process of becoming more and more like Christ. The way that you think changes over a period of years. The way that you look at things, the way you relate to people, what you love, what you hate, what you're living for, what you value, what you don't value. Those things progressively change the more that you walk in the light of God's word. He changes you. He makes you a little bit more like Christ every single day. And as you grow and as you progress, you begin to look more and more like the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you have that hope in you, you change and you grow and you become more like Christ. I want to ask this question. Could that be your testimony? Do you look more like Christ today than you did 5 years ago? If you don't, what are the implications of that? What is the problem? Where is the root cause of the lack of growth? The fact is, there are two great implications by this verse. The first implication is this: you used to be something. And the second implication is this: you're now different. What did we used to be in our relationship to sin? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to see what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The natural man. Now, when we say natural, we're saying this is how you are if you're not saved. This is how you are if you've not come under the conviction of the word of God, been brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not experienced the new birth, if you've not been regenerated. These are some of the different ways we can describe somebody getting saved. If you're a natural man, how you're born into the world, how you live your life apart from God, how do you think? How do you reason? How do you live in relationship to God and to sin? Well, listen to what he says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Did you catch that? He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So if you don't know the Lord and you're not a believer, by nature, apart from God's working in your heart, bringing you to repentance and faith, you're going to read the Bible and you're going to say, you know, this is kind of a joke, man. It's telling me I can't do these things. It's telling me I got to do these things. There's really a God, and I'm going to stand in front of him, and I can't see him. This is nonsense. That's the way you look at it. Now, I don't mean we'll all look at it equally the same way, but God's word is offensive to man in his natural condition. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there's none righteous and there's none who understands. We don't by nature seek after God. He pursues us. He convicts us through his Spirit. He draws us through the preaching of the gospel. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Biblical truth doesn't make sense to somebody unless they're a child of God. Because there is something fundamentally different about a person who does not know the Lord and somebody who does. His worldview changes. There's something internal that's going on that's different. I want to ask you, is there something internal going on different with you? Has your worldview been changed by the gospel? Or is it exactly how it's been for, you know, your entire life? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, "We had our conversation, the way that we lived our lives, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Basically, what he's saying is this, in the old days, before I was a believer, I just did what felt good. I did what seemed most natural. I did what seemed the most fun. I did what seemed like I was the most compelled to do. And you know, I kind of learned from the school of hard knocks that when I do that, sometimes it hurts. You know, cause and effect. You make this decision, there's a consequence. You know, we think in our minds, we can do anything we want, and we don't consider the implications of those things, and we go out and we do it, and we get punished hard. It's not like God was punishing us when that happened. It's like if you jump off of a building and you break your leg, don't blame God for that. You know, you defied gravity. Actually, you didn't defy gravity. You thought you could defy gravity. It defied you. You know, when we experience the hardship of our sinful decisions, it isn't like God's up in heaven trying to beat us over the head. There's a reason he says don't do that. Because when you do it, it's like jumping off of a building. You get hurt. The fact is, God's commands are given to us in love. God's ways are a lot simpler than the world's ways. You know, get involved in a job where everybody around you is kind of doing their own thing and listen to how they live their lives, and you're going to start realizing something. My life's simple, but it's a whole lot better. Why is that? Because a person who doesn't know the Lord just follows their belly. If they want it, they take it. They don't realize implication. Eventually, as they get older, they start learning to bridle their lust a little bit because that hurt when I did that. That's what growing up is. But the truth is, they still follow their bellies. Instead of it being this area, it becomes a new area. It becomes greed. It becomes power. It becomes a new job. It becomes a new woman or a new man. It becomes a new identity. They pursue their belly in those areas. And so we can physically mature and become a little bit smarter in areas, and we try something else, and we get punished there too. That's the natural man. The natural man lives his life based on his belly. His mind is clouded from what God says is right and wrong. And when he stumbles in the darkness, he doesn't even realize that's what he's doing. He thinks that God's mean to him. Why is God coming after me? Look, when you do certain things, there are consequences. That's the way it works in life, guys. This is one of the things that we learn as we get older. But what about the other side? What is the relationship of the believer to God and to sin? In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, he says this, "We, believers, are dead to sin." It doesn't mean we're incapable of sinning. I'm living proof of that, and so are you. Okay? I'm sure a couple people have sinned even today since they've been at church. Maybe a little bit of a pride issue, a little bit of a jealousy issue, a little bit of a greed issue, a little bit of a lust issue. Hey, we've all sinned even since we've been in this place. We're not sinless people. None of us are. But there's a difference. When you become a child of God, sin's authority over you is broken. You don't have to serve that old way. You have a new master. He says in verses 11 to 13, he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, your physical bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself unto God as instruments of righteousness unto God. I want you to think about an illustration here for a minute. Let's say that you have a young guy. He grows up in a really tough situation. Doesn't have a dad, doesn't have a good relationship with his mom, doesn't have a good father figure in his life. He ends up as a young man getting himself in a whole lot of trouble. The guy's a genius. He's really smart. If he'd have grown up in a different family with a mom and dad who restrained him and taught him right, this kid could really do some great things in the academic world. And then once he gets out of the academic world, in the corporate world, he could really go up. He's a very intelligent guy. But because of his background, he ends up using that intelligence and that skills in the wrong kind of a way. Comes a thief. He watches people. He's extremely analytical. He can identify weakness. He can identify strength. He can identify who he should go after and who he should mess with. Who has something and who doesn't. Where they keep their things and where they don't keep their things. This guy is a smart guy. But one day, he gets in trouble with the law. He ends up standing in a court. He's really humbled. And as he goes through the system, he realizes all those skills are being used the wrong way. You know what's amazing? That same guy, if he can get his skill and knowledge pointed in the right direction, can do some really positive things in society. He can use that mind in a different way. He can use his strength in a different way. He can use his planning and his observation in a different way. The same guy, same mind, same skills, one used for evil and one used for good. That's you and me, folks. Before we're saved, everything God has given you is dominated by your flesh. You use those gifts that God has given you for sinful purposes, for self-serving purposes. You do it, I do it. And what is it? It's the gospel that frees us from the bondage of our own bellies, the bondage of our own fallen minds. And those gifts that God has given us, we can begin to use them in a way that pleases Him. That's consistent with the purpose for which He made us and fashioned us. We begin to get to know God. We begin to enjoy His creation the way He wants us to. And you know what? Life changes and it becomes really good. There might be some people in this room, that's your testimony. Before your salvation, you were a mess. Because of the grace of God, He saved you. He freed you from the dominion and power of sin. And you're living for the Lord. And you're a different person today. That's what the gospel does. The relationship of an unbeliever to sin and the relationship of a believer to sin, it's totally different. And that's what this text is all about. It lays out in very simple detail exactly what I've just communicated to you. We then come to a third question, and that's this. What is God's relationship to sin and the sinner? You know, God is not distant. Whether you realize it or not, God is very personal and He works in your life. There was a very common thinking several hundred years ago that God was kind of like a clockmaker. He wound up the clock, He set it to the side and let it do its own thing. Folks, if God did that, this world would not continue as it is. It says in the book of Colossians that it is Christ who holds all things together with His power. The fact is that God is involved in this world. He lets people make their own decisions. He lets them eat the fruit of their labors. But God continues to work behind the scenes in the lives of people. One of the greatest examples is Joseph. Look at Joseph. His brothers sold him as a slave. He ends up in Potiphar's house, and he's lied about. He ends up in prison. He's forgotten by a man who he helps quite a bit. But at the end of the story, his brothers are standing in front of him. Oh, not standing, bowing. There's a big difference, isn't there? They don't know who they're dealing with. They think they're dealing with the second most powerful man in the world, and they were right about that. But what they didn't know was he was their brother. How did that happen? It's called God. God did that. It's an amazing story. Folks, God is involved in our lives behind the scenes. We don't always see it. We don't always know it. But there are times where he brings it to the surface so we catch a glimpse of his goodness and his care and his work in our lives. God cares about you today. What is his relationship to sin and the sinner? Well, there are several different ways we could look at this particular concept. Because God has a multitude of ways he can look at you. He can look at you from the side of his justice. And by the way, he does. In Romans chapter 2, verse 3, it says this. And thinkest thou this, O man, who judgest them which do such things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the goodness and riches of God and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There is one way that God looks at the sinner, and that is as the judge. When God looks at the sinner, he steps back. He withholds his judgment for a season. That's how we live our lives. He doesn't come in and crush us. He doesn't come in and judge us, but that doesn't mean that he isn't going to call us to stand before him one day. He will. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. One day you will stand before the Lord Jesus. And basically what he says in this passage is this. Most people go around life and they look at everybody and say, how dare you tell lies? Don't you lie to me. How dare you take something that doesn't belong to you? Look at your pride and look at this and look at that. And we point out all these problems people have. And what we fail to realize is we do the same thing. Now, we're a little quieter about it. We're like the older brother who pokes his younger brother. And then the younger brother gets in trouble. Anybody ever done that before? Oh, careful. We've done that. I was the older brother, you know. I was the oldest in my family. And we poke them. And we say, look at what they're doing. But we're doing it too. We're just a little quieter about it. Basically, what Paul says is the fact that you can point the finger indicates that you know what you're doing is wrong. And he says, every time you do that, you are building a case for your own demise. When you stand in the court, no defense lawyer could hold up in court your case for innocence. The fact is, the prosecution has more than enough to condemn you. Your entire life is a demonstration of that. That's us, guys. We live that way. God's patience holds back his justice. But God is still a judge. And he's still the king, and he's still the sovereign. And while he may not step in now, one day he will. There are some other ways we can look at how God relates to us as sinners. One is mercy. We read this today in the morning scripture reading. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. You know, you and I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God being that way. If God dealt with us in justice, this would be an empty room. And this would be an empty planet. It'd just be animals and plants growing here. We wouldn't be around, folks. The fact that God shows us mercy doesn't mean he ignores justice. And the fact that he's just doesn't mean he doesn't extend mercy. He does both. And so he shows you mercy while his justice says you're guilty at the same time. It's an amazing concept. But it's deeper than that. Because not only does God look at us in justice and mercy, but he looks at us in love. Romans 5:8, it says that God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have these two aspects of how God looks at us. His justice and his mercy, they're in conflict, aren't they? So you know what he does? He extends love so that justice can be served on Christ. And you can be freed. And you can be forgiven. And you can be cleansed. And you can become his child. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is about God withholding his justice to pour it out on Christ, to extend mercy to you and to call you to come to him and to repent and trust in the gospel. We see all these aspects of God's nature on display in the gospel: justice, mercy, and love. And God's legal response to sin is that if you've committed sin, you're guilty of death. His love says, trust in Christ. God shows his love through Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of these are aspects of how God is looking at you as you sit here today. So my question is this: why did Christ come? Look down in verse 5. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin. In him is no sin. Why did Jesus come? You can answer it a couple different ways, and they'd all be true, because they're looking at different aspects of the answer. But here's one: he came to take away your sin. He didn't just come to remove his wrath. He came to conquer sin. He came to make you holy. That's why he saved you. If you're not a child of God, that's why he wants to save you. And he's patient with you, but you don't know when that patience will run out. Romans 8:3 says this: what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a wonderful passage. Let me put it in real simple terms. The law can't save you. You can't keep it. It says, don't do this, you do it all the time. It says, do this, you don't do it. You point and say, look at you, and you're doing it too. That's what the law does. The law has no power to save you. All the law can do is say, guilty. You did that. You're going to stand before God for that. You did it again. You did it again and again and again. Guilt. The law has no power to save anybody, only to demonstrate how sinful you are and how sinful I am. So what does the passage say? God said, I'm not going to save you through the law. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to die for your sins. He's going to take your guilt. He's going to bear the just wrath that you deserve. And if you'll trust in him, he'll declare you righteous. He'll forgive your sin. He'll remove his just wrath. He'll make you his child. And you know what else he'll do? He'll make you a new creature. He's going to take that nature that is fallen and deceived, dominated by the flesh, and he's going to change it. And he's going to give you a new nature. And the Holy Spirit's going to indwell you. And you're going to start living for God when you didn't before. It's an amazing concept. Because what's going on inside has changed. I want to ask you this question: have you been changed by the gospel? Our final question is that: what about you? Are you a child of God? Is your life characterized by holiness and Christ-likeness? Are you humble and teachable when people point out your sin? Or are you willing to confront sin in your own life when it's exposed? Are you striving on a daily basis to walk in fellowship with God and to put sinful lust to death in your life? This message basically is demonstrating a very simple concept. Apart from Christ, you cannot be holy. You will not be holy. And deep down inside, you don't want to be holy. In Christ, you're a new creature. Not just forgiven, but you got a new nature. You got the Holy Spirit inside of you. And one of the things that authenticates what you say is that people see the evidence of the new nature in you. He who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. May the Lord help us to think correctly about the truths that are in front of us this morning. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Before we close in prayer, I want to ask a question. I talked a lot about the gospel tonight or this morning, and I want to ask you, have you trusted in the finished work of Christ? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Has there been repentance before God and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you a new creature in Christ? I want you to think about that. You may come to the conclusion that you don't know. If that's the case, please, don't leave this place without dealing with that issue. You may come to the conclusion you know you're not saved. You have no doubt in your mind. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you mercilessly. Your conscience is screaming right now. Please, don't turn that off. Listen to what God is showing you through His Word. Let Him draw you face to face with the gospel. Place your trust in Christ. If you don't know for sure you're saved, or you know you're not and you need to be, please, when we sing this hymn, you can come and shake my hand and say, I need to talk to you, Pastor. Maybe you don't feel comfortable doing that after the service. When you pass through there, shake my hand, say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I'll sit down, pull out my Bible, and go through the scriptures with you. If you know you're a child of God, I want to encourage you, please, strive to walk as God wants you to. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, what a pointed text this is. What a very significant portion of truths. Help us to understand exactly what the Word of God says. Help us to recognize if we're not your children. And if we're not, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might turn to you and place our faith in the finished work of Christ. Father, help us to see you work in people's lives today. And I pray for all of those who are your children. I pray that you would strengthen them and help them to be diligent in walking in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.